Well, what we see in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel is the establishment of a king over Israel. And this has been prophesied previously in the book of Genesis, the book of Numbers. We see in the law that there's also provision for a king, which definitely indicates that God, foresees this reality and was relating that to them under the law. And then, of course, we see that the book of Judges demonstrates the need for a king. That need is echoed tonight as we look at the sons of Eli, who were, at this time, Eli was the judge of Israel. He was also the high priest. And under his leadership, the priesthood had deteriorated greatly, namely in his sons. And so we see tonight that there is a need for a king. Now, all of this, as far as the prophecies, as far as the provision, as far as the demonstrated need of the book of the Judges, and then Samuel relating the establishment of a king, all this lays the foundation for the one who was born king of the Jews. So all this ultimately is messianic, so laying the foundation for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw this, we've seen this very early in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10. This is the verse we saw recently. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, and will exalt the horn of his anointed. And that word anointed is Mashiach, which is Messiah, from which we get our word Messiah. So that's the first official usage of the term Messiah in the scriptures, chronologically speaking, the first term used and applied to the coming Christ. All right, well, the outline for our book, we still find ourselves in the first eight chapters where Samuel is the key figure. We are in those first eight chapters, and during that time, especially in the early part here, the main emphasis of the text is this contrast between the godlessness of Eli's sons and the godliness of Eli, his family, and the godliness that will be manifested in him as time goes on. At this point, as we will see, Eli does not know the Lord. And yet there's some positive things that are happening in his life as compared to those of Eli's sons. And so it's that progression, that spiritual progress of Samuel, and then, of course, the spiritual decline of Eli's sons that's being contrasted here. And this contrast actually continues through the end of chapter 3. So that completes the comparison between the sons of Eli and that of Samuel. All right, any questions or thoughts before we get started here tonight? Okay, who wants to read for us verses 12 through 17? Yes, Anita.
Also, before they burned the fat, the three servants would take the man who sacrificed roasting to him. He will not take boiled meat, but raw. And if the man said to him, "Really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires," then answer him, "No, but you will get it now. And if not, I will take it by force." Therefore, the sin is very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering.
Okay, thank you. The sons of Eli were worthless men. Sons of Belial is the phrase here. Sons of Belial, literally, the meaning is worthless. Okay, sons of worthlessness is the idea. When Eli accused Hannah of being drunk, she replied to him, "Don't regard her to be a worthless woman." Okay, same word. A daughter of worthlessness would be was being said there. By New Testament times, Belial, the word translated worthless here, came to be a name for Satan. Okay, but initially here, it really consistently in the Old Testament carries the idea of being worthless. It says, they did not know the Lord. What is conveyed with that description of them? They did not know the Lord. What does it mean not to know the Lord?
They showed no regard for him. They didn't have a personal relationship.
Okay. Yeah. They didn't have a personal knowledge, a relational knowledge. You could say that they didn't have a faith relationship with him or a saving relationship with him. They might, it's not might, I'm sure as the priest they knew of him. they knew about him, but did they know him? See, that there's a difference in that statement. To know about someone or to know of someone is different than knowing them personally. And so they lacked that personal knowledge, even though they were the high priests. It's interesting here, but when we think about the Old Covenant, they weren't the high priests, but they were of high priestly descent. They were next in line, one of them was. They were priests here to the Lord. And when we think about the Old Covenant did put God into an earthly temporal relationship with unbelievers. Okay? That is why you were able to have priests who didn't know the Lord. Again, it was an earthly temporal relationship, and therefore unbelievers could be in relationship to God on that basis, on that level. Contrast the new covenant, which we read about in Jeremiah 31:31, there it says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel in those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them on their heart, I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not again teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." That statement concerning the new covenant, they will not teach again. Okay, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. What does that indicate about those under the new covenant? Yeah, that relationship's already there. If you are under the new covenant, you have that relationship. You have that knowledge of God, that personal knowledge. There is a faith relationship. There is a saving relationship with God, as demonstrated by the fact that they've been forgiven and the fact that they've been regenerated, that they have had a new heart. They've been given, you know, God's law has been placed in their heart via the Holy Spirit's presence. And so that's a key difference here. So we shouldn't be rattled when we're reading about the Old Covenant. Two men who are priests who don't know the Lord. That was the nature of the Old Covenant, but that is not true under the New Covenant. Note that the author attributes their worthlessness and disregard of the law to their lack of personal relationship with God. Okay? They were worthless men, it says. They did not know the Lord. That's kind of an explanatory note when he adds that on. They did not know the Lord. What made them worthless? What made them engage in the sins that we're about to read? Well, they didn't know the Lord. Any questions or thoughts before we move on? Okay. Sin number one. The priest's servant, it says, with a three-pronged fork, would go and thrust that fork into a pan, and all the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is interesting. What is being conveyed here? Well, this was a violation of the procedure for priests. For one, Exodus 29:27 says this, "You shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering. It shall be for Aaron and his sons as their portion forever from the sacrifices of their peace offerings." So two specific portions were designated by the law, and they were plunging this fork in and pulling out probably whatever they wanted to. It makes it sound quite random, but I think what was happening was is he plunged the fork in and he got whatever he got out. And most likely it was the choicest piece of meat that was in the pot that he was digging out for the priest. This was a violation of the law. And so this is strike one against them. We're ultimately going to have three strikes against them by the time we get done with our passage here. But strike one is that they were rejecting the pieces of meat that God had designated for them and were taking the choice ones. Sin number two, it says they would come and demand that they give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw. And of course they object, they must surely burn the fat first. Now it's interesting, this reference to roasting versus boiling, this is actually not spoken about very much in the Old Covenant, in the law. In fact, there's only one reference that refers to the meat being boiled. That's found in Numbers chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. This is the only reference in the law concerning this. The priest shall take the ram's shoulder when it has been boiled. It is holy for the priest, together with the breast offered by waving and thigh offered by lifting. So this is the only mention of boiling, and we must, this became the standard practice, and now they have deviated from that practice. And the main reason for boiling it seems to be what, according to these verses? What was being accomplished by boiling it? Yeah, the blood would have been drained before as they butchered the animal. And so this would have been a way of collecting the fat from the meat. Okay, now it obviously wouldn't have collected all of it, but it would have given a portion of it to the Lord. What were they to do with that fat then? Burn it. And what did that accomplish? What is pictured in them in all the sacrifices and everything that was placed on the altar and the fat and so forth? Okay, and it was the Lord's portion. And the picture here is, these are references to the peace offerings. In the peace offerings, the picture is God got a portion. So they're kind of sharing a meal with God. They butcher this animal. Some of it ascends to God on the altar. And then the other portions are taken by them and they're able to eat them. Okay, so you're having fellowship with the Lord over this through this animal. That's the picture here. And the fat very clearly belonged to the Lord. Now, who doesn't like meat with a little extra fat on it? So this was a okay, some people. That's right. So here they are. They're basically taking away part of God's portion. They're wanting to have the fat that was to be ascending to the Lord, and they're wanting that for themselves. I would just point out here as well that roasting was only practiced with regard, well, let me ask, which sacrifice was roasting involved with? What was the only exception to the boiling practice that we can see in Scripture? Somebody said it. Passover, yeah, the Passover was to be roasted with fire. And so they obviously preferred roasted meat, or that, you know, again, had not been boiled, so that had a little more fat on it. And so strike two, this is stepping out of what God had designated for them. Actually, you might say dipping into what had been designated for the Lord. Any questions or thoughts there before we move on? Yes. They obviously had different utensils, or different pots that they were using for this. So, I mean, and I don't know what the purpose in naming all those was, other than the fact that it really didn't matter what it was. They were accustomed to doing this. So, okay, anyone else? Good question, good thoughts. And then he concludes with, "Thus the sin of the men, young men, was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord." Interesting here, you know, when we think today, what a very great sins, we don't tend to think of these. And yet, under the old covenant economy, this was a serious sin. And what perhaps makes it most serious is that God had designated portions for them, okay? And so there's some greed going on here in taking from the Lord. And I would also say that Aaron's descendants were really some of the few Israelites who would have eaten meat regularly. You have to understand that back in that day, they did not eat meat regularly. In fact, these sacrifices, when you would go and offer a sacrifice at the tabernacle, would have been the few times that maybe in the year that you would actually have meat to eat. It just was not a staple in their diet. But if you look at the book of Leviticus, it was a staple in the diet of the priest family. If you were attached to a priest, they had meat regularly due to these sacrifices. And so here God had given them this privileged status, okay, and they were despising even that privileged status. Any questions or thoughts there? Yeah.
I think that the real grace is it shows no regard for God.
Okay.
Their great sin is just discounting God. You know, we don't care. To rob God, I mean, that's a pretty big, bold sin. And I think it shows the total lack of esteem for God.
Okay. Anyone else? Right. Yes. Yep. Not even Dad's going to be able to stop him.
Nope.
Okay. Well, verses 18 through 21, who would like to read those for us? Anyone? 18 through 21. Yes, Joyce. Okay, thank you. So Samuel was left, but not forgotten. Okay, his mother still cared for him. About the only way that she could. They were only visiting once a year, so she would make him a unique garb here and deliver it to him. The description from year to year indicates the passage of time here. Most likely, by the time we get to chapter 3, we're looking at a youth. We're not looking at somebody who's just been weaned. We don't know his exact age, but, again, the passage, a considerable passage of time seems to be indicated by these phrases here. I did want to get some pictures up here as far as, what are we talking about as far as attire here. This is the high priest, okay, but at least illustrates what an ephod would have looked like. That was the very ornate ephod. The one referred to here is a what? What kind of ephod is it? Okay, it's linen, so it's white, it's very plain. It obviously wouldn't like this, but the design would basically be the same, okay? It was a sleeveless garment that kind of hit the person right here, mid-thigh, covered that much of their body, and so that's what he would wear. And then, of course, the robe that his mother would make for him was actually a little longer, Okay, it was the same design. It was usually sleeveless, but it was longer. And again, the high priest was going to have a much more ornate one. You know, we don't have that description, but as far as what these garments would have been designed or patterned like, that indicates it. And it says here, of course, Eli blessed Elkanah. May the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the one she dedicated to the Lord. So he already had children through Penina. Now this woman, give you children through her. And then, of course, calling attention to the fact that she had dedicated Samuel to the Lord. And in view of that sacrifice, he calls a blessing down upon her. And, of course, she receives three sons, two daughters, for a total of six children that she has, four sons, two daughters. And it says, the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. In this context, at this moment, it seems to be physically is the emphasis there. Hence the need for a new robe all the time. Okay, he was growing. He was a growing boy, and so she continued to bring him a new robe every year. Any questions or thoughts there through verse 21?
It's kind of interesting, verse 18. But like there's a contrast of Eli and Samuel. These were this kind of people. But Samuel is a child.
Yes. Yeah, different stock. Yeah. The family is kind of emphasized there. Soon it's going to become more about him as we get further in the comparison here that's going on. You're right. Okay. Who would like to read for us verses 22 through 25? Anyone? Dwight.
Okay.
I'm sorry, through verse 26.
And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men.
Thank you. Okay, Eli. Eli does rebuke his sons. It would seem that Eli, the reference here was very old. What we're to understand here is that he had handed over his, the daily routines of priestly duties to the sons because of his age. And interesting here, he's described as he heard all that his sons were doing. He was kind of taking a hands-off approach to the tabernacle right now. And so it's just kind of run amok here with these two sons. and he describes, yes, he'd heard that that his sons were doing to all Israel, which is probably a reference to what? The sacrifices. Okay, everything that's just been described. So that kind of sums up what we've already been told. And he brings in, and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. This is the third sin that is described here. Interesting, who were these women? Well, there is a previous reference in Scripture. Let's see here. Did I do that right? Okay. There we go. Exodus 38:8. Moreover, he made the laver of bronze with its base. This is Moses, okay? That's the he. From the mirrors of the serving women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Now, we're not told what they did. They performed some sort of service, even from the time of Moses, back when it was, the tent of meeting, before they even finalized everything. This is referring to women who were serving even before they made all the furniture and set up the tabernacle officially. So this was just the tent of meeting. They were there performing some sort of service, okay? This had been going on then for centuries. because, you know, there was the 40 years in the wilderness, and then there's the several centuries that encompasses the time of the judges. Here we are at the close of the time of the judges. And so these women have been serving all that while. Now, interestingly enough, okay, here we have the tabernacle. They continued to serve through this this phase, you might say, of Israel's worship. And we know from 1 Samuel 3:3 that there was a structure that was added to the front of the tabernacle. Okay, these are now called the doorways, as referenced elsewhere. But in chapter 3, verse 3, Samuel was lying down in the temple. Okay, there was no bedding in the tabernacle provided. And so this was some sort of addition that took place subsequent. And presumably it was some sort of extension that went on to the front of the tabernacle. That was the only entrance. Okay, would have been right there. And so that went on to the front of it. Now, in this case, I see a lesson here. In the case of most sins, and certainly this sin, most sin is preceded by foolishness. Okay? And it's interesting how much we see in the under the Old Covenant, when they're building the tabernacle, what was the repeated phrase? Make sure you make everything according to the pattern that you've seen. Okay? God was very specific. He wanted to be built a certain way. Now we see this addition onto the front of the tabernacle, and what is it used for? You know, that's what was going on here. For centuries, these women had been serving at the tabernacle, presumably without incident. And then someone gets the bright idea, let's add on some sleeping quarters onto the front of the tabernacle. Okay, this wasn't a bright idea. This is about like saying, let's connect the pastor's office with the secretary's office with a bedroom. How's that sound? I mean, that's in effect what took place here. And so you can see where they kind of set the whole system up for destruction. Again, you know, some foolishness, some sanctified common sense would have prevented even the opportunity for such an arrangement. Okay, any questions or thoughts there before we continue on? Yes, Andrew. In practice, I mean, ultimately, the one thing that his sons couldn't do was on the Day of Atonement. He had to be the one who went in and presented the blood. So his sons could, as his descendants, could help him and aid him in every other way, but not on the Day of Atonement. Yeah. Anyone else? Okay, well, he begins his rebuke here with a question. Why do you do such things? Why do you do such things? Now I want you to think about this. In light of this passage and what we've talked about, how would the author of 1 Samuel answer that question? Why do you do such things? Because you don't know the Lord. That's right. That's what the author has kind of set us up to understand here, is that the main problem here is they don't know the Lord, pure and simple. And this becomes the problem. Of course, that was back in verse 12 that he stated that. They did not know the Lord. That sets up everything that goes on here now. He is obviously, even to pose such a question, perhaps it was rhetorical. Again, he seems to be lacking some spiritual perception here. Consistently through Scripture, there's this connection between knowing the Lord and it changing your life. And the fact that if you don't know the Lord, well, evil will proceed from you. This is what Jesus said. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. Isn't that interesting? Just like Eli's sons. Here they are, priests of the Lord. They don't know the Lord. Jesus says, the day is coming when all the synagogue people who are, you know, reading from the Bible, and they're gonna persecute you, and they're gonna kill you, and they're gonna think they're offering service to God. The height of delusion here to think that you know the Lord and yet you do not. 1 John 2:4, you know, again continues this theme. The one who says, "I have come to know him," and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And then, of course, one of my favorites here, the passage in Matthew 7. There he says, "Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord," we know you, right? They're pleading with him on that basis. "Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." So there's a definite connection between knowing the Lord, having that relationship with him, and what flows out of you. Okay, whether it's wickedness, like Eli's sons who didn't know the Lord, or whether it's like Samuel, who will come to know the Lord and serve him throughout his days. Okay, well, he warns them. Eli warns them. Any questions or thoughts before we proceed on concerning knowing the Lord? Yes, Joy. It would seem so. It does appear so. He gets rebuked by the Lord, and you know, the way the Lord addresses him. And there is a humility there with Eli. He does respond positively to what the Lord pronounces upon his family. But what, you know, he seems to be just kind of a weakling. He's indifferent. He doesn't have the courage to really do anything about what's going on here. So that's Eli. Yes. Right.
This stuff is happening close to me.
That's right. Right under his nose, yes.
And it seems as you go on, I don't want to get too far ahead of here, but as you go on, that God's going to hold him tremendously accountable. I mean, it's like God seems like he didn't really even deal with it.
That's right.
He might look and say, "Well, he did. He might say, I did deal with it. I talked to my son." And God said, "No, you didn't really take a stand here."
Right. Sure.
That's what I think Eli's doing.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Anyone else? Okay. Well, let's go ahead and try and get through these verses here. If one man sins against another, this is what he warns them concerning, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? That's kind of interesting. I thought that's what the high priest was for, in one sense. I thought he was supposed to be the intercessor. But remember this, he's talking to people who are functioning in that role. So if that role breaks down, what's left is kind of what he's saying there. Who's the priest's priest? Okay, you are at the top of the whole order here, and look at what's going on. It does reveal ultimately that there is a need for a unique mediator above even the Aaronic priest. Okay, it's hinting at that. It's hinting at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the need for him. Ultimately, all humans are sinners, and so who ultimately can represent man to God, especially when you get sin in that high of a level? And I would also point out that the statement also reveals that Eli had no intention of dealing with them. God's going to take care of you. I mean, he doesn't even put himself in the equation at this point, other than this verbal rebuke that doesn't seem to have any teeth to it. He continues on, but they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. What is the way that is stated? They did not listen, for the Lord desired to put them to death. What does that indicate about their failure to listen? Okay, it's set. And implied is some sort of judicial hardening from the Lord. And we read about that consistently in Scripture. It's not stated explicitly here, but it seems to be implied, okay? Implied is a judicial hardening that they were at some point, they were at the point of, you know, past the point of no return. So even this late rebuke, and it might be a little bit of too little too late, is where Eli's at on this. And part of the reason why his guilt, he let it go so long. Well, he continues on. Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. Stature, growing in stature, what would that indicate? Okay, he's getting taller. All right, so we've been seeing this. He's growing physically. All right, he's not just a little kid running around anymore, just Eli's attendant here. So years have passed by here. And secondly, it says, growing in favor with the Lord. Now, before we discuss this, note that in chapter 3, verse 7, what chapter 3, verse 7 says, now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. So in view of that statement, and presumably things are being stated chronologically here, it's not impossible to think that in chapter 3 he's backtracking a little bit and to a point earlier. Most likely he's moving chronologically here. And in view of that, in view of chapter 3, verse 7, what should we understand growing in favor with the Lord to indicate? Okay. Yeah, he's responding to what was being handed to him. You know, he was like most children do. They don't know anything else. And he was responding positively to the instruction and teaching and the ways of the Lord that he was receiving. And this brings up a very important lesson here, and that is, it is possible, especially for children, to learn the way of the Lord or to learn about the Lord and to even respond positively to the Lord in that regard, but yet still not know him. Okay, that's where we see chapter 3, verse 7 come in. Then he knows the Lord. And so ultimately, I always think this, and thankfully my children aren't here right now, but I really don't put too much stock in child professions until they kind of come out from under the parents' wings and their faith is able to stand on its own two feet. That's a very important time in my mind. That's when you really know whether or not it's real. Otherwise you're just like Samuel, where it's, you know, you're a child and just whatever you're fed, well, that's all you've ever known. That's all that's going to come out, and you know the right answers and you know the right things to do and you know how to jump through the hoops. And so Samuel was doing that, and there's nothing negative about that. It's a positive reality, but realize this, you know, there still has to come a chapter 3, verse 7, where they personally come to know the Lord and their faith stands on its own, and it's not mom and dad's faith anymore. Okay, well, and the third thing mentioned here, growing in favor with men. What does that indicate about his progress here? Okay, which is, what would be the bigger category, perhaps? Okay. What was that? Oh, okay. How about socially? I mean, he's growing in his relationship with other people and how he interacts with them, like of which respect is a part. But there is this social aspect to our being, and he was maturing in this regard. So again, physically, he's learning the ways of the Lord, and then, of course, he's also learning socially how to interact with people and so forth, which are the ways we are to mature as people. Just to quickly summarize here, we did see here the foolishness that leads to sin, arguably the addition onto the front of the tabernacle, and in light of the arrangement there, there's some wisdom to be had here. Foolish, not all sin is foolishness, but I said that wrong. I'm glad I caught myself before I finished that one. Not all foolishness is sin, but it can lead to sin, okay? I still didn't say it right, but anyway. Foolishness leads to sin. And you know, I've had these conversations with people. It's like, well, they'll say, is that sin? And I'm like, I don't think it's sin, but it sure could turn into sin real quick. And so you need to watch out here. Arguably, I don't know what prompted or motivated this addition on the front of the tabernacle, but hindsight's 20/20. Maybe we shouldn't have put it in. Secondly, just because people hold a religious position does not mean they know the Lord. Right? That's what we see in Eli's sons. Just because they're people of stature in a religious organization or, you know, whatnot, does not mean they know the Lord. Thirdly, just because a child is learning the ways of the Lord doesn't mean he knows the Lord. You know, there is that reality that they need to grow and come to that point. It's a personal reality between them and the Lord, not something that we can bring about in their lives for them. Any questions or thoughts before we... Yes, Andrew. There was his tent, and that's a good question. I think there is a reference in Exodus. His tent was not... He was supposed to be in the vicinity. He was not to leave the vicinity of the tabernacle. But it wasn't actually... There was not a quarters within the perimeter there. But his tent, there's some statement, I can't remember, but he was not to leave the vicinity of the tabernacle, you know. Okay. Anyway, somebody else had their hand up. Yes. Not the brothers. Yeah. He seems to be some sort of a personal attendant, a bit of a personal attendant to Eli is what's going on here. Yeah, they were busy with other things. You know, they were busy with their sin. Yeah. Anyone else? Yes, Kate. Yeah, you know what? I tend to think of it rather that we should probably think of it not so much as an age as an ability. You know, you might have somebody who's 60 years old, but they're like a little child. You know, mentally speaking, that's where I would land on it. That there is some point, you know, prior to that, I mean, statements like, you know, such belong the kingdom of heaven. You know, to such belong the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says concerning the children. So at some point, that person is confronted with the reality of the Lord, and they either accept or reject the light that's given to them. Yeah, be it the gospel or be it just creation or whatnot. Mm-hmm. Anyone else? Yes.
Yeah, I think it's interesting. You see it even today with the son where Eli appeared to have done a very good job with Samuel, but he didn't do that same job with the son. You see that numerous times where in the church, someone will do a great job mentoring another Christian, young Christian. Meanwhile, they leave.
Yeah, I mean, there definitely has to be that priority of the family. You know, for instance, an elder is to rule his house well before he starts taking on ministry in the church. There needs to be that, you know, we've got things going right here before we just try to expand and, you know, minister out beyond the family. That's right. Yeah, it's interesting. Yeah, and God doesn't hold his feet to the fire for that. Not like he does Eli, which would seem to imply that maybe there was, you know, ultimately at the end of the day, I mean, you can't save your kids. I mean, you can't have them come to know the Lord. You can't force that. That's a personal choice that they have to make. Can we facilitate it like you're talking? Absolutely. I think we do everything we can. But at the end of the day, that choice is between them and the Lord, yes.
Yeah, and, you know, I remember life many times saying, in enablement.
Saying, yeah, amen.
You know, that simple reminder that as a parent, you can try to be example.
That's right.
But it ultimately comes from personal decision.
Yeah, that's right. You know, even there, I mean, another example would be like in 1 Corinthians 7, where he says, how do you know a wife you will save your husband? How do you know a husband you will save your wife? I mean, there's no guarantees that there's no formula that makes sure that other person is going to be saved. So they have a will of their own that has to be exercised. Anyone else? Yes.
Can we go back to verse 17?
Sure.
Okay.
Quickly. maybe we should do that. Yeah, we should get going here. Okay, yeah. Let's. What you don't know won't hurt you. That was Eli's stance. Okay. Does everybody have a sheet? Okay.